About a week ago, I was walking in Lafayette Park, and in front of me on the walking path was a couple, and they were walking hand in hand. For a while, they walked hand in hand, and then they put their arms around each other, but then they realized it's hard to walk that way, you know, when you have your arms, and then they were hand in hand again. And my thought was, as I looked at them, is that's what love looks like. The touching, the staying close, the enjoying each other. And to me, the more I thought about it, it became a picture of the relationship that we should have with Jesus Christ. That should be our relationship. That's what it should look like. Each of us holding his unchanging hand, sensing his nearness, feeling his intimacy with us. That intimacy is so often missing in our lives, especially when we go through really difficult and trying times. Over and over again, I hear people say to me, as their pastor, as they're going through real difficulties, one of the things that they are experiencing is, where's the Lord? And what I want to really be able to do today is to tell you, he's as close to you as he can possibly be. That's who the Lord Jesus Christ is. The psalmist says, I keep my eyes always on the Lord, with him my right hand, at my right hand. I will never be shaken. He also says, your right hand sustains me. I cling to your right hand. It upholds me. And you fill me with joy in your presence. With eternal pleasure is found at your right hand. So my question for you today is this, simply this one. Do you continually feel the nearness of the Lord in your life? And I want to start in a familiar place, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. We won't be talking about verse 6, but it is a very, very important passage because of what I do want to talk about. Verse 6, Paul writing Philippians chapter 4. Be anxious for nothing. And I say it every time I deal with these kind of passages. God doesn't give us any wiggle room to be filled with anxiety or worry. He doesn't give us any. Now, we keep thinking, no, these are conditions where you really do get anxious. He says, no, be anxious for nothing. He said, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Okay? Don't be anxious. Just pray to the Lord. As I've said often, the word supplication means pray your humanity. Be as emotional as you want to be. And then he said, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Well, that sounds like a wonderful thing. But there's something else here. A part of this verse, this context that we never talk about. The verse before it says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. And then these words, the Lord is near, not far off. See, one of the things with our mindset is when you think of the Lord, where do you think he is? You see, we think, well, I don't know why we say up there, but we say up there, out there. He's up there. He's on the throne. He's way out there. That's called he's transcendent. He's also everywhere, but he's also imminent. He's right here. In fact, he's right near you. You see, and near me. And notice what he says then. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. And there's two ways you can interpret near. Most of the commentators are split down the middle. One would be that it could be interpreting it in a sense in time. And that is, the Lord's coming is near. It's true. It's imminent. Could happen any time. Or it could be in space, the Lord's presence is near. I think personally, both of those things are true. His coming is near, and he is very near to every single one of us. And so Paul's point is, the Lord is right here beside you. So why are you anxious? You see, simply talk to or pray to the Lord. Psalm 145:18 says, the Lord is near to all who will call upon him. You see, that's our problem. That's one thing we have to understand in our lives, the nearness of the Lord. I want to sort of illustrate this from a story, a little bit longer one, but I want you to go with me to Acts chapter 21, the book of Acts chapter 21. And the whole context of this is that the Apostle Paul is determined to go to Jerusalem. Now, he's been warned by almost everybody he meets to not go. You see, but he keeps saying, I'm going. I don't care what it is, I'm going. And they keep telling him, please don't go. They had ladies, young girls who were prophets, prophesied to him, don't go. He goes, I'm going. No matter what, I'm going to go. And so that's what you find with Paul. And if you look at chapter 21, verse 13, it says, Paul answered and said, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And he says, since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, the Lord's will be done. Paul decides, I'm going and nothing can change my mind. And that's what you see in the book of... Now, if you understand Paul, there's good reason for it. He's the Jew of Jews. He loves Israel. He loves Jewish people. In fact, he makes a statement that very few people, I think, could ever make. Paul made the statement that if all of Israel would come to Christ, I'd give up my eternal life for them. Who would do that? You see, not his physical life, but his eternal life. Paul really wants to go there. So he goes there. And it's interesting, he's in the temple grounds, and in verse 26, it says, then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, he went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. Now, this is interesting. I won't read it's not fit the context, but let me say this. He did something here he should have known better never to do. He took a vow in the temple. He took a vow. Now, he had no better than that. Jesus said, don't take vows. Let your yeas be yeas and your nays, nays. You don't take vows. Paul took a vow because the Jews took vows, and he wants to show them just how sincerely Jewish he really is. Well, it doesn't work out very well for him. He says in verse 27, when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him. And they cried out, men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides that, he's even brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place. Now, he explains that in a minute. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they supposed that he was brought into the temple. So he didn't get the response from the Jews he wanted at all. They said, this guy is belittling our faith. This guy has made our holy temple unclean, this guy. So it says, and then all the city was provoked and the people rushed together, taking hold of Paul, and they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. And while they were seeking to kill him, a report came to the commander of the Roman cohort and to that all Jerusalem was in confusion. So Paul didn't have much success here. In fact, he never had any in Jerusalem. But the point was, they're not going to kill him. Now, that'd be against everything about their own Jewish faith and their own law. But they're going to kill him on the spot, if they can. So here comes the Romans, who are Gentiles, by the way. And the Romans come, and they protect Paul. And so it says then, after they had done that, I'll go to verse 34. It says, among the crowd were some shouting one thing and some another. And we could not find out the facts because of the uproar, and he ordered him to be brought into the barracks, the Roman barracks. And when he got to the stairs, he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. Now, I'm not even sure what that meant. Like, what do you mean carried by the soldiers? Did they put him up on their shoulder, go through the mob? I mean, a bunch of guys carrying a guy through a mob, but once this guy dead. The multitude of the people kept following him, shouting, away with him, away with him. And Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, and he said to the commander, may I say something to you? And he said, what? He said, do you know Greek? He said, oh, then you're not the Egyptian who had some time ago stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out in the wilderness? And Paul said, no, I'm a Jew of Tarsus of Cilicia. He said, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to this people. Paul's only thing is, I still want to speak to the Jewish people. So the Roman agrees. Okay, I'm going to let you speak. So notice what happens. It says, when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand. And when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect. He now speaks in Hebrew. Now, he spoke Greek, he spoke Arabic, and he spoke Hebrew. He's a very learned man. He said, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. And now he starts to tell them some stuff. "I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you are all here today." He said, "I'm the Jew of Jews." He's taught by Gamaliel, the greatest rabbi of the time of Christ. He said, "I was taught. I went to Harvard. You see, I'm as Jewish as a man can be." Now you think, wow, this could really work. And I'm not going to go through it. Paul gives his whole testimony, how on the road to Damascus, the Lord intervened, and how he came to Christ in virtually everything that could have happened to him. He even goes down to verse 20 and says, "And when the blood," he said, "of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also stood there approving, watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him." He was there and probably orchestrated Stephen being martyred as a Christian. That's how anti-Christian he was. But he said to me, "Go, for I will send you away to the Gentiles." The Lord then said to me, "You go to the Gentiles." Now watch. Soon as they hear that, they listen to him to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air. That's mourning. They're throwing off their clothes and throwing dust in the air. They're mourning. That's how much they hate Paul. Okay? So go down to verse 27. The commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" Paul said, "Yes." His commander said, "Wait, I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money." By the way, if you wanted to be a Roman citizen, it cost a fortune. Very few people in the Roman Empire could be citizens if you had to buy it. Notice what Paul said. "I was born a citizen." That tells you his dad was very well off. The family was. "I was born a citizen. Therefore, those who are about to examine him immediately let go of him. And the commander also was afraid that he had found out that he was a Roman because he had put him in chains." The commander could be executed for that. You can't treat a Roman citizen in that way. And so he says, "On the next day, wishing to know for certain what he had been accused of by the Jews, he released him, and he ordered the chief priest and all the council to assemble and brought Paul down and set them before him." He says, "Look, this must be a Jewish matter. I'm going to put you before the Sanhedrin." So he does. It says, Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfect good conscience before God up to this day." The high priest, Ananias, he said, commanded those standing beside him to punch him in the mouth. Now understand, Caiaphas and Ananias, which way you pronounce it, that's his son, they are what I would call the mafia priesthood. That's what they are in Israel. They run it through the family. They're the ones that set up the money changers, all that. They run more like a Cosa Nostra, a mafia operation. So Paul says something, and this guy says, "Punch him in the mouth." And so he punches him. And Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall." Remember, he knows that Jesus apparently had called the Pharisees whitewashed tombstones. So he said, "You whitewashed wall." He said, "You sit and try me according to the law and in violation of the law, and you order to be struck. The law doesn't allow you to strike a Jew here in the Sanhedrin." So it says, and the bystanders said to him, to Paul, "Do you revile God's high priest?" So Paul didn't know who he was. So Paul says, "Oh, I'm not aware, brethren, he was a high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak of the ruler of your people. I will honor the priesthood, but not this man." Now, Paul's got to figure something out. How do I change this? And he's very smart and very quick on his feet. So here's what Paul does. Perceiving the one group were Sadducees and the other group were Pharisees. Now understand, Sadducees and Pharisees hate each other. And one of the biggest differences between them, Sadducees don't believe in a resurrection of anybody. Pharisees, of course, do. So watch what Paul does. Paul began crying out to the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees, and I'm on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead. That's why they hate me, because I believe in the resurrection of the dead." And he said this, and there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees said, there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledged them all. And there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, we find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose the spirit of an angel had spoken to him. And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn in pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away by force and bring him back to the barracks. Now, having said all that, let me just say this. That's a bad day. Okay? I just want you to get a glimpse of what his day must have been like. This is really, really bad. They would have killed him if they could have. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side. Now, he's an apostle, but just imagine that. You're Paul and you're trying to think, I thought I wanted to come and talk to these people and look at this. And all of a sudden, you notice someone right there at your side, and it's the Lord. He's just standing right beside Paul. He said, take courage. He said, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, he said, so you must witness also in Rome. Paul, I told you you're going to Rome. Now you're going to Rome. The Romans are going to take you there. But notice the point is, where was the Lord in all this? On the throne in heaven, right? Yeah, in one way, yes. Where was he? Right here. He's always right here. You see, that's an important truth for you and I to understand. The Lord is near. The Lord is always right here. And especially when you're having bad days, difficult times, things like that, you have to truly understand the nearness of the Lord. And that becomes, I think, a real problem for us. See, God is transcendent. He fills all the heavens and all the physical creation. He's everywhere at once. But he's imminent. And he's personal. And he's right with us. So I want to make three points this morning. The first one is this. You have to realize that the Lord is near. It'll change your life, especially when you're going through a difficult time. Turn with me to Psalm 73 in the Old Testament, Psalm 73. And this is a completely different situation and one we can more identify with. This is a psalm of Asaph. And Asaph is having a bad day. He's very troubled. Why? Because of what he sees in the world and how he thinks. Now, have you ever had this thought in your head? Ever? Life isn't fair. You ever had that thought? This isn't fair. In fact, when do you most have that thought? When life isn't fair to you, or it isn't fair to someone you love. You see, does it bother you? Yes. It bothers all of us. That's Asaph. Notice what he does. He starts out strong and says, surely God is good to Israel and to those who are pure in heart. But, let me give you my but. Now he wants to talk about what's bothering him. He said, as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps were almost slipped. I was envious of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Terrible people seem to succeed greatly in this world. And he said, and I'm part of Israel. This bothers me. He said, there's no pains in their death. Their body is fat. Now, understand, in that culture, that was a blessing. I know we've changed quite a bit on that. But if you were alive in that culture, you'd be popular. See, but the point of it is that the point of it is that it means they have more than enough. And a lot of people are not because they have barely enough. And he says, they are not in trouble like other men. They're in a plague like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Their garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. Now he's really getting into it. That's really fat. And he says, their imaginations of the heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades throughout the earth. He said, this bothers me. I don't like this. It makes me miserable. He said in verse 12, behold, these are the wicked, and they're always at ease, and they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. What's he saying? My life stinks. Their life is unbelievably good, and my life stinks. That's rough. Life isn't fair. Now, it's interesting. He said, if I had said I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. And then the word, until I came in the sanctuary. He said, once I saw where this was all going, finally, he said, I realized something was going to be happening here. You see, that's what he ends up making very clear. He says, until I come into the sanctuary, he said in the next verse, he says down in verse 18, surely you have set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction, how they are destroyed in a moment. When I thought of the big picture, the long view, I knew they're not going to ever be with you. I know how bad that is. Now, he goes on, though, and notice what he says here. He says in verse 23, how did he come to this conclusion? Nevertheless, I am continually, what? With you. Notice nearness with. I'm continually with you. You have taken what? Hold of my right hand. You see, once God got close to Asaph, and Asaph realized that God's close. He's right here. You see, he said, all of a sudden I saw everything differently. That made all the difference in my life. He goes on and he says in verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. He said in verse 24, he said, with your counsel, you'll guide me and afterward receive me in glory. Once I got your perspective from you this close, he said, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You see, here's this conclusion, the last verse. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all your wonderful works. You see, he's saying we must realize that God is near. And I don't think we do a lot, because I hear it over and over again. Where is he? This is tough for me. Where is he? He's right here. That's where he is. Psalm 145:18, the Lord is near to all who call on him in truth. This has always been a truth. Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 4, he said, what other nation is so great so to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us when we pray to him? He took a whole nation, 2.5 million people, out of Egypt. And remember, they hadn't been around, they hadn't had a manifestation of God for 400 years. And so what did God do when he took them out? Smoking cloud, angel of the Lord, what? He went before them and he was behind them. What's he mean? I'm near. I'm right here. I'm right here with you. See, that was an amazing way to give it. Again, Jeremiah said, you came near when I called you and you said, do not fear. So we must realize that the Lord is near. Secondly, we should be comforted in his presence. You see, if you were going through something, and let's just say you have the experience Paul did physically. You do have it spiritually. And you said, I'm so upset about this. I'm so worried. And at that moment, Jesus just appeared and put his arm on your shoulder and said, it's all right. You're going to be fine. Would that affect you? You bet it would. You see, you bet it would. That would, what an effect that. But he is near. See, that's the point. He showed up physically to Paul, but he didn't show up physically to Asaph. But Asaph said, he is near. You see, that's the way this works. In Psalm 46:1, just the first verse said, God is our refuge and strength. He's a very present help in time of trouble. God is our refuge. It's our safe place. You see, that's what a refuge is. God is our safe place. He's our strength, our ability to get through this. He's an ever-present help in time of trouble. But you won't get that if you think he's not near, that if he's up there or out there. Psalm 140:13, surely the righteous will praise your name and the upright will live in your presence. Exodus 33:14, my presence will go with you and I'll give you rest. These verses are all through the Bible. Isaiah 41:10, do not fear, I am with you. Genesis 28:15, I am with you and I will watch over you wherever you go. Isaiah 57:15, this is what the high and exalted one says, who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but I also live with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit. I am transcendent, but I am immanent. How about this verse? Can it mean anything more to all of us? Psalm 23:4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Why? For you are what? With me. You see, then we think about it. In between now and then, we never think about it. That's our problem. Deuteronomy 31, he says, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them. The Lord your God goes with you. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. And that's repeated in Hebrews 13 in the New Testament. See, Jesus said, I'll never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you, no matter what. That's such an important thing when we're going through a difficult time. So we should be aware of it, and we should be comforted by it. We should gain confidence that God is with us. You see, what does that mean, these three things? Do you practice the presence of God in your life? Do you think about it that way? I'm sure many of us don't. We think of him as up there or out there, and he's not. You see, he's right with us. A.W. Tozer wrote this. He said, the practice of the presence of God consists not of projecting an imaginary object within our own mind and then seeking to realize its presence. No, he said, it's rather to recognize the real presence of the one whom all biblical truth and sound theology declares that he's already there. That's all it is an awareness. I don't make Christ near me. I have to realize Christ is right there with me. D.L. Moody said it this way, the great founder of the Moody Church, Moody Bible Institute, great evangelist. Moody said, I've come to him as the best friend I have ever found. I can trust him in that relationship. I have believed he is the Savior. I have believed he is God. I have believed in his atonement on the cross was mine. And I have come to him and submitted myself on my knees. I surrendered everything to him. And I got up and stood by his side as my friend. And there isn't any problem in my life. There isn't any uncertainty in my work. But I turn and I speak to him as naturally as someone who's with me in the same room. I have done this all the years of my ministry, and I've always had his peace. Do you just talk to him that way? You see, that's the point of this. It's something we just don't do very well at all. So my challenge to you this morning is simply this. We need to be aware that God sent his son. He was born of a virgin. He lived without sin. He went to the cross. He died as our substitute on the cross. He was buried and raised from the dead, and he ascended into heaven. And he is coming back. Those are all things we need to believe. But we also, I believe, need to believe something else here. And that is that he's never far from any of us. He actually spiritually desires to hold your hand. Can you imagine that? As you walk through life, he wants intimacy with you. Remember what Jesus said, I'm the vine, what? You're the? Yeah, and remember what the word was. He said, if you abide in me, you see, and I abide in you, you will what? Bear much fruit. Wow. But apart from me, nothing. Let me say it this way. Apart from him, anxiety, worry, fear. Abiding in him, holding his hand, peace beyond all comprehension, no matter what kind of day it is you're going through. So let me say it this. If you sense that there are times in your life where he's far off from you, he didn't move. You did. That's why. He's right there. You see, he's right there. But you have to call upon him and reunite your relationship with him through prayer. So as you go through life, the dark, difficult, challenging times will come, but I want you to go through it with comfort and confidence and peace and rest. And you can, because the Lord is near. Let's pray. Father, this is a truth that I fear that it's easier for us to understand the truth than to apply it. Because it seems when we find ourselves in difficult times, where we feel anxious or worrisome, or we start sensing fear, we immediately have a tendency to be preoccupied with that. And we say in our own minds, if we don't tell someone else, where are you? And you're where you've always been, right beside us. Your desire for us is to have an intimate, day in, day out relationship with you. I pray that all of us realize this is available to every single one of us. And if we take advantage of that availability, we will have a life of peace and joy and hope, regardless of the circumstances. I pray that for everyone who knows Christ. In his name I pray. Amen.